The Christian is made to be new in Christ. And this newness describes the nature of the Christian. The old is what is referred to in Scripture as the natural man, and the new is the spiritual man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." When we look at this text of Scripture and we look at the fact that we are made to be new, in a sense, there's a problem. The problem is that if we are new, why do we sin? And the answer that is given in Scripture is that there is a lingering presence of the old nature. And that is always very difficult to describe. I can't tell you what it is not. The presence of the old nature does not mean that we are half new and half old. That in us we have half the old nature and half the new. That sometimes has been given the illustration of there are two dogs within us. And you have the old dog and the new dog, and whatever dog you feed is the dog that wins this battle in us. And as the pictures of the old and the new, that's not the way it is described in Scripture. It's not even described in terms of two natures, that we're a double nature being. That's a wrong way of looking at it. And it also is not a dualism between flesh and spirit, that our spirit is pure and untainted, and that the flesh is the problem. And if we could just get rid of this sinful, this stuff, this flesh, that then we would be really new indeed. But the Scriptures speak of us as being new. We have the new nature. And however it is described, it is the lingering presence of the old, dead nature and its active influence. You say, that sounds kind of creepy, because if something is dead, how can it have an active influence? Well, I want you to think with me just for a moment in the reverse order. And I want you to think about the natural man who is spiritually dead. And the Scriptures speak of the natural man as being spiritually dead. So he is a natural man, meaning that you have his natural nature is the defining nature in the unsaved person. But because of the fall of Adam and because of the curse and because of the judgment, that person is spiritually dead. But that spiritual death has a lingering influence. Now, we have to be careful how we speak of that lingering influence, because the Bible is very careful. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it says it cannot be this natural man because of the lingering influence of this spiritual nature. It cannot be righteous. It cannot understand the things of God. It cannot seek after God. It cannot do anything that is good before God. So that lingering spiritual does not make that natural man anything acceptable to God. It also cannot make that man alive. He's spiritually dead. But this deadness, this spiritual deadness, is the place of spiritual accountability. It's a place where we would say that person, even though he is spiritually dead according to Scripture, he knows that God exists. He knows right and wrong. And he knows there is a judgment to come. Those truths are revealed in Romans chapters 2 and 3, and it reveals the condition of this spiritually dead man, but there is this spiritual activity that's going on, all by God and all by His grace, but it is going on in this individual. Furthermore, this person who is spiritually dead is indeed a spiritual seeker. Doesn't seek the things of God. He seeks anything and everything else. All of the world religions are traceable to the activity of this spiritual deadness in the natural man. Because he seeks something with reference to God. And cannot find the one true God, does not seek the one true God. But he is a spiritual seeker in the sense that there is this spiritual thing about him in which he seeks to satisfy it. However you want to describe that. That's sort of the reverse picture of the person who then is a spiritual man, and what is the dead part of him is this natural, sinful thing that is always seeking to have a presence. It's seeking to make its dominion to be established. So the scriptures say we need to know our nature. We need to know who we are. And it may be incredibly difficult to describe this nature that we have. And we are spiritually alive. I do know that. We are alive in Christ. And the old nature has been killed in Christ. And it still lingers with us. And it will linger until we are glorified. I know that's true. And it also is an influential presence in that it talks to us, or it seeks to reestablish its place as a ruling dominion in our hearts. All of that is written to us in Romans chapter 6. So I know that we are new with this remnant of the old, which one day will be removed. And therefore, we need, as Christians, to know how to walk. We need to know how to deal with what we are. If you assume that you're new, and that because you're new, the old nature has been taken away, you have nothing, and then you're going to look at living the Christian life as easy, as natural, and you're going to be greatly disappointed when you find these temptations emerging in your heart and life. And you're going to say, where did that come from? Why, if I'm a Christian, am I tempted to do the wrong thing? In fact, why am I strongly tempted to do the wrong thing? I'm a Christian. I shouldn't have those kinds of temptations. And I say, as long as you have the remnant of the old nature in you, you are going to be tempted in a very strong manner to do the wrong thing. And sometimes people say, well, if I'm tempted that strongly to do the wrong thing, I can't be a Christian. You need to read Romans 6. This old nature that is dead in Christ still speaks. And it speaks to your heart and says, I used to be the king. I used to reign here, and you need to listen to me. And sometimes we listen. And Jesus Christ has destroyed the authority of that reigning king. He has destroyed his power. He has paid the penalty, and he will one day remove that dead reigning king, and we shall be delivered. But in the meantime, we live with that. So this passage says, if you're going to know how to live the Christian life, you need to do three things. Three things. You need to know Jesus Christ. You need to know your relationship to Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verses 1 through 11, speaks of this relationship that we have in Christ. He speaks of our baptism into Jesus Christ, means that we are spiritually placed into Him. And in verses 5 through 10, it then talks about our union with Christ. Because we're placed in Him, we have union with Him, which means that when He died for us. And when He was raised again, He was raised for us. Which means, if Jesus Christ did not die, you would still be in your sins. And if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, you would never be able to live one minute of the Christian life. Because all of your resource is in Him. It's really important to realize. And it's important to realize because it is the knowledge that God gives to us that is the means of our power. So this is not just knowing something for the sake of knowing it. This is knowing something, and it's not just to know it. In verses 1 through 11, it begins by saying you need to know this truth. In verse 11, it says you need to charge this to your account. And this isn't just a one-time charge. It means you need to keep on charging this to your account. So that means when you get up every day and you're going to live the Christian life, you need to say, you know, my sins have been removed because of Jesus Christ. And the power of sin has been broken because of Jesus Christ. And I live because Jesus Christ lives, and I am charging that to my account. You say, you need to say that to yourself? Well, yes, you can say that to yourself. You need to talk to yourself spiritually. Because to impute it to your account means to charge it to yourself. And the only way you can charge it to yourself is if it is true in Christ. And God says, I want you always to be thinking about this, just how much you need me. How much you're dependent upon me. Whenever you live the Christian life, you just constantly be thinking of, I can't do this without Jesus Christ. I need him. Because he's the one who died for me. He's the one who set me free. He's the one who gives me life. I need to charge that to my account. I need to keep on thinking of Christ for me. Instead of having some distant notion that Jesus Christ died for me in the past, and now I'm somehow going to live the Christian life by my own strength and power. That's not the way the Christian life is lived. The Christian life is lived in an active dependence upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And we know that because it's the knowledge of that truth that gives us power. Second thing is mentioned in chapter 12 and first part of verse 13. And that is, we take an active stand against sin in our life. And we stop the reign, it says, and stop the presentation. Those are two things. And it's important, I think, to see both of those. There's two things in verses 1 through 11. We are to know about Jesus Christ and what we are in him and charge that to our account. That's two things. We know what he is and who he is for us. And charge that to our account. We impute it on a regular basis to our own hearts. In verses 12 and 13, we are to stop the reign and stop the presentation. There's two parts to that process, and you need to see both of them. Because to stop the reign means there's a sense in which you look at your own heart and life and you say to sin, I don't have to follow you anymore. And that's before you ever make a presentation with your life. And the reason you can say that is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But you stand up to sin. And this is the reason why I speak of sin as being king in your life or reigning, is because the imagery that is used in this passage is of really a king and demanding military service of you. And the king demands military service, and he gives you weapons. And these weapons are given to you in verse 13. And he also gives you pay in verse 23. The wages of sin is death. What he pays you, he gives you weapons or instruments. The word means instruments or weapons in that particular verse. So the pictures of this reigning, and the word that's used for reign means to reign as a king. It says, stop the reign of the king, who gives you instruments or encourages you to use your body as an instrument of unrighteousness, and he will pay you. This king will pay, but what he pays you is death. So we stop the reign of the king, which means, again, this is a statement that we make to our own hearts and lives. We look at our own sin nature and we say, you no longer reign over me. So, well, what is the point of that? We should just do the second part, not worry about this first part. The second part is, do not present your instruments, your body as instruments of unrighteousness, which really pictures your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, it's to present yourself in such a way as you give yourself, and to present, we'll talk about, means to put yourself alongside of. So it says, take your eyes and present those alongside of something to be used as an instrument of unrighteousness. You know, a lot of times, you know, we go on trips with young people at school. They like to listen to music. And some of the music they listen to is not so good. And they don't like to get caught listening to their music, because if we listen to what they're listening to, they're all embarrassed about that. But they think they can plug their ears in and listen to stuff that is not good by any way, shape, or imagination or form. It's bad stuff, bad language, on bad subjects. It's just plain sinful. And they think that you can put your ears to this and present your ears and it won't affect you. It's just entertainment. It's just kind of fun. And so it's a presentation you make, and they present their ears just a small, say, well, I'm just listening to this music. I'll say, what are you listening to? And they go, well, yeah, you know, you wouldn't want to listen. You probably wouldn't want to listen to this. I look at them and I say, no, I probably wouldn't, and you probably shouldn't. But they think, it's just a little present. I just present my ear here to listen to that, because it's okay. It'll be all right. I can handle it. It's a presentation. And we think, I understand why you're not to make that present. Don't present the instruments of your body as an instrument of unrighteousness. Any part, it's really the parts for the whole, but you don't present any part or the whole body to be an instrument of unrighteousness. And it says, don't do that. That makes sense. So yeah, that's a problem. Don't present yourself. Every time you engage in sin, it involves a presentation that you make. Don't do it. That's what the text says. It means stop doing it. Stop it. But before you stop doing that individual little sin that you engage in, it says stand up in first and look at sin, the big picture in life, and say, I don't have to listen to you anymore. And sometimes with sinful behavior, we get the idea that this temptation is so great in my life that I'm overwhelmed. And the Bible says, no, you're not. Because Jesus Christ killed it. And he killed it so that it would be dead. And then it lies to you and says, I'm bigger than you are. And I still deserve to be in a position in the control room of your life telling you what you need to be doing. And we are to say to that, no, you don't have that right. And you don't have that position anymore. Do not let sin reign. Stop the reign of sin in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Stop it. And stop the presentation of your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Those are both stop action that is going on. Stop it. You can only stop it by the power of Christ. Without Christ, you are powerless to stop it. You can control it, you can limit it, you can try to be accountable for it, but you cannot stop it. The only way that sin is defeated is in Jesus Christ. Whether that is the punishment for your sin or the power of sin, the only way that sin is ever broken is in Christ. And when you are in Christ, the power is broken. You say, well, you don't know the sin that I'm struggling with, because I mean, it's a powerful sin. And I say, you know, I don't know the sin you're struggling with, but I do know your Savior. And I know what He has done. And He has killed that sin. And He will remove it from your life completely when you are glorified at His coming. Until that day, He says to you, talk to it. Talk to it. Tell it how dead it is, how dead it is. Tell it about the victory of Christ. So it's like there's a sense in which we teach theology to our own dead nature. And we say, let me tell you about what Jesus Christ has done. Because Jesus Christ died to kill you. That's why you're dead. And Jesus Christ paid the penalty, and he removed your power. And you are dead and gone, and you no longer have the right to tell me what to do, because you no longer have any power over me, and I want you to pack your bags because you're leaving, too. Not now, but soon. Soon and very soon you will be gone. So pack your bags and be ready to go, but get off the throne of my life and quit telling me what to do. I don't have to listen to you anymore by the power of Jesus Christ. And we teach theology to our own heart. You need to teach your own heart. If you're not teaching your own heart, you are sinning. You're going to fall into sin. And we teach theology to our own heart, and then we're faced with the presentations that we make. And we stop the presentation. Sometimes that means running, getting away. Sometimes that means standing firm in the truth. Sometimes that means not being conformed to the world. There's a lot of ways that we deal with life, and being a Christian is knowing what to do and when to do it. And as Christians, we live the Christian life by the power of Christ in the finished work of Christ. And sometimes I think we live the Christian life more by our strategy and more by our ideas and more by our wisdom than we do by the power of Christ. But Christ says, I want you to have the victory in the Christian life because of me. Because that's the only way you're going to have it anyway. And sometimes when people struggle with sin, I say to them, one of the things I do know about your struggle with sin is you're never going to be victorious in your struggle with sin until you know that the victory comes from Christ. Because that's what he wants you to know. But notice how this passage continues. Because you not only stop the presentation, there's three parts. The first is what you know and you impute to your life. The second is the stopping of the reign and the stopping of the presentation. And then there's something else you do. It says, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, I want you to notice in that verse, there's two parts to that as well. And we tend to just see one. But there's the big picture in this one too, and that is you present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And, this is the little part, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So when you stop the reign and stop the presentation, the word that's used for present is a word that means you take a decisive, immediate new action. So you stop something and something, you have to do something right away. That's the way the action in this verse is. You stop, and you start. And the starting is this presentation. And you present yourselves to God. And you look at this, you say, well, you know, there's a lot of this passage that is talking to myself, and now I'm presenting myself to God. You know, people say, I have a problem with this sin. Give me five things to do with reference to this sin, and I'll do them. Don't do this, don't do this. You know, do this, and you just tell me five things. Give me five good ideas, five strategies for dealing with my sin. I'll do those five things. But what you're saying is, know Jesus Christ. Impute Jesus Christ to my account. Talk to my old sin nature. How am I supposed to talk to my old sin nature? And then don't, here's a good one, don't stop the presentation of your members as instruments of unrighteousness. That makes sense. There's a good one. There's something to do. I can do that one. But you can't do that one. We can't do any of them. That's why the whole passage is just a reminder of the way we live this life is before God. We tend to live our lives without God. That's not a possibility, but there's a sense in which we do that. We've bought into the great divide between the spiritual and the real. And we say the spiritual is, that's God, it's up there. And I live my life, and my life is separate from this. I'm saved, I'm going to glory, but this is the life. I live in this real world. And what God says is, live your life in this world with me. The word that's present yourself to God means the word present, and it's the same word that's used for present in the previous, where it says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. It means to place alongside. To place alongside. And there's some sinful activity that's out there. In the first part of this verse, it says, don't go and put yourself alongside it. Bad idea. You know, it's like there's something, you go to sit down on a bench, and you look over, and there's a bunch of junk over there. And you look at that, and you go, ew. So you go, I think I'll sit over on this side. You don't go over and sit down as close as you can to it, sit right next to it. You wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. Maybe you would do that. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't go sit next to this junk. Because I don't want the junk to get on me. I see that and I go, ooh, I don't know where all that is, but I'm going to get as far away from that as I can. But that's not what we do with sin. We see sinful behavior and we go sit right down next to it. See something bad going on, we say, well, that's kind of interesting. And we go over and we sit next to it. And the idea of presentation is to place yourself beside. Place yourself beside. So that's what we do with sin. Young people ask me that question. How close can I get to sin and still be a Christian? How close can you get to sin and still be a Christian? So I say, not close. I don't know the answer to that. Well, you get away from it. You don't put yourself next to it. You don't say, how close can I get to sinful behavior and still hold on to my credentials as a Christian? The Bible says you don't. You stop. You don't make that presentation. You present yourself over here. Stop the presentation and then present yourself, set yourself beside God. That's what the text is really saying. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And this presentation is a presentation that you do. It's a decisive thing that you make it happen now. It points back to the first part of verse 13 where you don't make that presentation. And it points ahead to Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, which is the same word for present there. If you look at Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, it's that key part of this epistle where you begin the practical section of this epistle. Though all of it is very practical, we're looking at a very practical section in Romans chapter 6. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Well, that's interesting. This passage, it talks about the not using your sinful body in a particular way, but this says you present the whole of your being, your body, as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. You notice, again, it's two parts. It's this God part, and then this don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But this passage is always saying, in your perspective, in your placement, put yourself beside God, beside Him. And it's really the picture, perhaps another way of looking at it, is to be yielded to Him, to yield yourself to God. And it's a call to do this and to make it happen. As one who is alive from the dead. That means you have the life of God, and you're alive from the dead because you are alive in Christ. And you present yourself to God, and you say, God, here I am, alive because of the life that you've given me. You've made me to be alive. Maybe that's a presentation you make in prayer. Maybe that's a presentation that you make in the whole of your life, in the big picture of things. It's like saying, I belong to God. Somebody says to you, come on, let's go do the wrong thing. You say, no, I belong to God. I'm presenting myself beside Him. That's the presentation that I make. I'm putting myself right next to Him. Not next to the sinful things, next to Him. Because He says to, the whole of my being is to be presented to Him. And you got to think of yourself in that way. Where did you present yourself this week? To whom did you present yourself this week? To whom did you put yourself beside this week? This text of Scripture says if you're a Christian, then on every day and every moment of every day, throughout the day, as you think and as you consider who you are and what you're doing, you are to place yourself beside God as as if you sit down next to Him and you say, thanks for the life. Thanks for the life that you've given to me. Because I used to be dead, now I'm alive. That's why I'm here. And I'm next to you. And it's a whole mindset of who we are with reference to God. But he says, make this presentation. So I look at this and it says, if it says do this and be decisive about it, make sure that this happens, it ought to be something that we do. And then he says, and your members as instruments or weapons or tools of righteousness to God. And again, this is that immediate decisive action and presentation that we make, that we put the body parts as instruments or as righteous tools. Somebody says, you need to listen to this music. This is great music. It's kind of bad, but you can handle it. Just say, you know, see these ears? Because of Christ, these ears are righteous tools. See these eyes? These eyes are righteous tools. The world says you can look at unrighteous things. God says these are righteous tools. Set them beside me. So I say the eyes, they've been bought. The ears, they've been purchased. Hands and the feet, they belong to God. They've been bought by Him. And so I don't make a presentation to do those sinful things, but I present myself rather to be used in a manner that is pleasing to God. I talked to people who sin, and they said, well, I got into sin. I said, well, did you sit near it? Yeah, I sat down near. Well, don't sit in the... Get up and leave. Be spiritual with those spiritual feet that God gave you, and those spiritual feet sometimes are designed for fleeing, for running. Run with your feet. Because if you run away from whatever is tempting you, it won't tempt you anymore. That's why God put the feet down there, so you can run with them and run in His direction with them. And with your hands and with your eyes, what you see, you don't have to look. You don't have to listen. You don't have to talk. You don't have to do any of that because of you've placed yourself beside the Lord. You put your whole self beside Him. And when there are little times when you have opportunity to use the body parts as an instrument of unrighteousness, which it says don't, or an instrument of righteousness, you put it beside Him. Last Sunday night we talked about one of the issues, and this is one of the things you can do for Him, and that is forgiveness. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4, where forgiveness is really commanded. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus Christ is talking with reference to the Lord's Prayer, He says, if you don't forgive, the Heavenly Father won't forgive you. So forgiveness is not an option for us. But you know how we are with forgiveness. Well, I don't know how you are. I know how I am with forgiveness. I shouldn't talk about you. I should just talk about me. If you identify with me, then so be it. But we have to forgive. And I've heard people say, well, I forgive you, but I don't have to like you. What does that mean? I forgive you, but I don't... I hear that and I go, sometimes I don't even know what things mean. But that's a weird one. I forgive you, but I don't have to like you. It sounds to me like you haven't forgiven them. Or, I think a better statement, a better way to say that is, if you are forgiven, I say you are forgiven, and I do have to like you. To forgive is to forgive as Christ forgave. I don't want Christ to forgive me and say, I've forgiven you, but I don't really like you. I don't want that. There's a sense in which we say, you are forgiven, I don't really trust you. I think that's legitimate. So I don't trust you. You've done the wrong thing, and I forgive you. Yes, I forgive you, and I love you. Love is unconditional. That's what I say to my kids. You kids have probably heard this before, too. But I say, I love you because love is unconditional. I don't trust you because you did something and, you know, you snuck around and did something with me, and I don't trust you. So I don't trust, but I love you. And that trust can be rebuilt, but you have to rebuild that. So we can certainly speak in those kinds of ways. But we look at forgiveness as if it's something that it's a huge thing that we do. You know, when we forgive somebody, somebody says, you know, I did the wrong thing, will you forgive me? I say, yeah. And then there's a sense in which we kind of look to God and say, well, did you see that? Did you see what I did? I forgave that person. Can you believe that? I forgave them. That was big. And we tend to think of, wow, I done this thing. This is a great thing that I've done. Instead, we ought to see ourselves as placing ourselves beside Christ to be used as an instrument of righteousness. And really, forgiveness is not something that we are commanded to give. It is commanded to give. It is not something that it's just duty bound to do. We've placed ourselves alongside Christ and we've said to Christ, use me today as an instrument, as a tool of righteousness. And God says, okay, tool, I want you to forgive today. We say, okay. Because I'm a tool of righteousness. So forgiveness is not a duty, it's a privilege. It's a privilege that is granted to you because you were in Christ. So don't think of it as some great thing that you've done, because all you've done really is placed yourself beside the Lord Jesus Christ and you said, I'm yours to be used as your instrument of righteousness, of your righteous tool today. Use me as a righteous tool. And really, whenever we forgive, it is glory be to God. It's glory be to God. It's not, look what I have done, Lord God. I really did a huge thing today. This person really offended me, and I really forgave him, and I forgave my heart just like you said. You know, what a great thing I've done. No, I'm an instrument of righteousness. Placed beside God to be used as he pleases. And if he looks at me and he says, I'd like to use you today as an instrument of forgiveness. I'd like to use you today as an instrument of love. I'd like to use you today as an instrument of telling the truth. I'd like to use you as an instrument of kindness today. Then we are what we are because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are instruments and tools in the hand of God to be used as he sees fit. And that's how we are to view ourselves. Use me today. I'm your tool. And I'm to be used by your power, by your presence, for all that you have for me. And that's a whole perspective on the truth. It's not just an action. It's an understanding of God's truth. I think it's wise to see yourself in terms of speaking to your old king, dead nature, telling it to stay in its place. And it's also wise to see yourself as presenting yourself to God, saying, use me today, Lord God, and use every, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my hands, my feet, use every aspect of my being as a tool of righteousness as you see fit today. You send me, you place me to do what it is that you want me to do because I belong to you. You bought me, I'm yours. You're the king, you're the ruler, you're the one who directs my life. Now there's a promise that is given with this. And I love this promise. Because it's in verse 14, and and this passage sort of comes to a bit of a close here, though it continues in verse 15 with another question. But the promise is this, and see the promise, because the promise is then explained, but you have it first stated, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And again, that word for dominion means to lord it over you. It means to command you. It means to tell you what you have to do. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Christians say to me, sin has dominion over me. I say, no, can't, because of the promise. You say, well, I really struggle with it. Well, you can really struggle. But sin, if you are in Christ, cannot have dominion over you because God said so, and he never lies. This is a promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You make this presentation knowing that the outcome is secure. In other words, you don't come to the end of this passage and say, okay, now do this stuff. If you don't make this presentation, I'm telling you, if you mess up too much, it's straight to hell. For you. You mess up, straight to hell. You know, Christ saved you. He brought you to the place where you're to be a Christian. If you don't live the Christian life, and if you don't do your part, and if you don't do your duty, and if you don't do these commands, I'm telling you right now, straight to hell. You go, wow. I'm in trouble. That's what I'd say. First I'd say, wow. Then the second thing is, I'm dead. I'm in trouble. Because I look at sin, and I look at the struggles that we have as Christians with sin, and it's a struggle. It's a battle. The Christian life is a battle. It's not a cakewalk. It's a fight. It's described in Scripture as a fight. It's described as a battle. And if it said, the outcome depends upon you, I'd say, oh, I'm in trouble. But it doesn't. It says, sin shall not. It's a future. It refers to the present future as well as the eternal future. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And then it makes a statement, for you are not under law but under grace. And people have looked at this statement in a number of ways, but I look at it in the context. Some people say, well, it's referring to law and grace in the dispensational sense of the law of Moses and the grace related to the church. There may be some implications to that particular truth, but I don't think that's what it's talking about here. And I don't think it's talking about antinomianism, which says that when you're a Christian, because you're not under law, you're under grace, it means you don't have any commands or you're in any rules. You're just guided by the Spirit of God. To make those kinds of statements would be just to jump completely out of this passage. But it's talking about the principles that operate in us. And the principle that operates in us is not a law principle. The law principle is, do this and you shall live. If we had time, we could go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, after the giving of the law, the Lord said, if you obey, I will bless you. And the blessings are spelled out. And then he says, if you disobey, then there's a huge line of cursing that is described. And the blessings are few, but the cursing is, the list is really great on that one. And the law says, do this and you shall live. Do this and you shall live. And the law was given to point out that salvation is not by our own doing, but the salvation that is required is through the sacrifice, is through the blood of the sacrifice, which points to the Messiah, to the seed who is Christ. But the law, one of the reasons why the law was given, was, and this law principle is given, is to indicate what we ourselves can do or cannot do. When Jesus Christ was talking to the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, again we could go to that passage, but we don't have time. When he's talking to the lawyer says, what must I do to have eternal life? What do I do? And Jesus Christ says, well, you've got the law. What does it say? And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 and Leviticus 19 and verse 18, which means he's quoting from the law. He's saying, you know, love God and to love your neighbor. And Jesus Christ says to him, do this and you shall live. The word that's used there for do and do this is a word that means finish it. Do it completely. How can you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself and say, you know, I've done it. It's done. No, you wake up tomorrow, you got another day to do it. It's never done. The law can never be done. And we are sinful beings, and as sinful beings, given the law of God, do this and you shall live, this do it principle, and live, will never work. And I'm thankful that he doesn't come to the end of this passage and say, in verse 14, instead of, for sin shall not have dominion over you, I'm glad it doesn't say, do this and you shall live. That's a law principle. And this passage does not operate on the basis of law principle, do this and you shall live. It operates on the basis of grace, of Christ for us, and the power of Christ that is for us, and the power of sin that is broken, and the resources of God that has been given to us. And he says, you're not living under this do this and you shall live principle. You're living under the God has done it for you principle. I'm so thankful that the Christian life is not an axe hanging over my head saying, if you don't do it the right way, you die. And a law is very fixed and saying, do this and live, and if you don't do it, you die. That's a law principle which points to the ability which we possess to try to somehow make this happen. But we're now living under this and operating under this. You shall have, for sin shall have dominion over you. The reason why you can make that statement is because you are not under law. You are not under do this and you shall live principle, but you are God has done it for you principle. Christ has done it for you. And I'm thankful that I live the Christian life because Christ lives for me, because Christ died for me, because Christ is the one who gives me the power and the resources to be obedient to Him. And I don't live in my own strength and in my own resources looking to what I can do in order to measure up to God's requirement for me. But rather what I live under is the grace of God. The provision that He has made in Christ. I didn't deserve it. He gave it to me. I wasn't able to get it myself. He gave it to me. And I live the Christian life not by my strength but by His strength. And this whole passage says, depend upon me. Depend upon me. Trust me. Present yourself to me. Present yourself to be used by me. Give yourself to me. Yield yourself to me. Do not live the Christian life in your own strength, but be continually looking to Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that this statement ends with a promise of victory. And it's a promise of victory that is rooted in the grace of God, because that's how we stand. Do not live the Christian life by your own strength and by your own resources. Somehow we think we're saved to live by our own strength for God. The text says, live by the resources that God has accomplished and given and blessed you with and graciously placed before you. Live by Him. And the key to living the Christian life is living in active dependence upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, yielding your life to Him. And may God give us grace not to trust our own resources, but to rest in the resources of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that is given to us here. We're thankful for the power of Your Holy Spirit that opens our eyes to see. Teach us the truth for our hearts. And help us to rest not in our own strength, in our own performance, in our own past, but help us to rest in Christ alone. Help us to depend upon Jesus Christ every day. Help us to place ourselves beside Him every day. In every aspect of our being, put beside